Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have created. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here safely together. We thank you for this day that you have set aside, the Lord's Day, that we might come together as your people to worship you, to sing praises to your name. Lord, we confess this morning that we are a hungry, thirsty, and needy people looking to be fed by your word, O Lord. Fill us. May you edify us by your word. May you grant the ability and clarity of the preacher to open up your word that we might learn from it and that we might apply it to our own lives, O Lord. Glorify yourself this morning. We thank you and pray this through Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. You can also turn, while you're turning to Acts 17, to 1 Thessalonians. While we'll read the account in Acts 17, we will spend our time this morning in 1 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This morning, what I'd like to consider, as I've mentioned, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians for the rest of this morning's message. We will see and consider the church that was planted in Thessalonica. And as a preface to this message, it was during the recent study our pastor gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and considering the context of that chapter in that book, and considering the context of that church there in Corinth, and the many issues and complications that arose within that church, it caused me to think of this church in Thessalonica. On the one hand, we have a church in Corinth, or we can use Galatia, for example, where there was much trouble, many things that grieved the Apostle Paul. And then on the other hand, we have this church in Thessalonica, what some have called a model church. Some have called, and we can even look at it in such a way for us to model ourselves after this church. So within this study, I want us, and as Brother Mark mentioned this morning, it'll be a two-part series because there's much here. I'll be preaching again in 2 weeks while Pastor Paul is away. But I want us to closely examine this morning the characteristics of a New Testament church and a healthy one at that. And this morning our focus will be on verse 3 of chapter 1 of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And God willing, we will carefully examine what some have called the Christian triad of faith, love, and hope. Professor F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, quotes Gunther Bornkamm, the 20th century German New Testament scholar, who had this to say of these three virtues, faith, love, and hope. The triad of faith, hope, and love is the quintessence or epitome of the God-given life in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say of the divine triad of Christian graces. Three divine graces should always be conspicuous in Christians. Faith, love, and hope. These lovely graces should be so conspicuous in every believer as to be spoken of and consequently heard of even by those who had never seen us. These flowers should yield so sweet a perfume that their fragrance may be perceived by those who have never gazed upon them. The Scripture tells us that Christians have these three chief virtues necessary for living a truly virtuous and godly life before God. They are sometimes referred to as the Pauline triad, but there is much proof to show that they were pre-Pauline. They occur in Paul's letters in various combinations. Sometimes only two or three show up. Two of the three show up, and sometimes all three. And probably the most best-known verse that we know that contains this triad is what we closely studied recently in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It reads, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Here, no relationship is expressed among the three, but here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, the relationship among the three elements of the Pauline triad is quite different. There is a distinguishing characteristic of these three graces, faith, hope, and love, which is what we may call working graces. That is to say, they are active within the life of every believer. When Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians, he prays, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father." What Paul has heard of these Thessalonian believers as he was ushered out, smuggled out of Thessalonica because of persecution there, is that after receiving a report from Timothy, he sees that far from being passive or hidden virtues, their faith, love, and hope could be witnessed in the Thessalonians' conduct. These virtues were so evident among them that reports of their faith, love, and hope circulated far beyond their region, both far and wide. So this morning, as we see this model church here in Thessalonica, the three chief virtues operating in each believer should be found as well individually and corporately, because it is what the Apostle Paul says here of this work of faith, this labor of love and steadfastness of hope, which springs forth or from these three chief virtues comes the rest of the virtues or graces within the Christian's life, both individually and corporately. So by way of introduction, I'll give a brief survey and outline of this letter to give the context of it, because it is necessary. Even from the very first verse in Paul's salutation, do we see much information about this church. We see here in the first letter that Paul is the author, but he also mentions his companions, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And after their release from prison in Philippi in what was traditionally called the second missionary journey, these three missionaries travel forth to Macedonia. If you remember in Acts 16, Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And verse 10 reads, "When he had seen the vision, immediately they," the three men, or two men, and then Timothy came later, "sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Thessalonica, which is modern-day Greece today, was the capital city of Macedonia, a Roman province. There had been some 100,000, some have said, was the population, and up to 200,000. It was a seaport city, very busy, commercial, industry-related city. Right in the center, along the Via Ignatia, which was the main highway within Rome. So there was, it was a very strategic place that God had brought these men to. And upon entering the city, we read, as we just read in Acts 17, Paul, as was his custom, came to a place where the Jews were to preach the gospel to them. And as there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, he entered it, and it says for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with the Jews in regard to the Messiah. So this is to say, at the very minimum, he was there for 3 weeks. But there's much evidence within this letter that he was there much longer, because throughout this book, it speaks of his labor amongst them day and night, and how he became so close and intimate with these people here that it strongly suggests that he was there for much longer. How long, we do not know. But we see that the work that was done in Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul and these other missionaries was substantial, even in the midst of these extreme circumstances that we read of in the account in Acts 17. We believe after he reasoned with the Jews for these three Sabbaths, and he says this, he was reasoning this, that it was, according to the scriptures, it was necessary that the Messiah should be put to death, and that he would rise from the dead, and all the predictions on these points were completely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And the outcome of this reasoning, which is not a formal sermon, he spent time dialoguing and discussing and discoursing with these people here, questions and answers, going back and forth, arguing these facts from the scripture, reasoning from scripture, as we would also see in the account in Athens on Mars Hill. And we see the result of his discourse among these people that a few of the Jews believed, and a much larger number of the devout Greeks, and also a considerable number of the females of the more elevated rank, were converted. And from these converts, the church was organized, and the number at that organization would seem to be very large. And it was a largely Gentile-populated church, as we read that only a few of the Jews believed. And the religion of that day in Thessalonica, being in the Roman Empire, was the imperial cult. Much idolatry, as we read of even in this letter, was going on within the people of this town. So we see a bit and get a bit of an understanding of the people here at Thessalonica. And then we see what happens immediately after, that there is an uproar. A mob is assembled by the Jews to force Paul and his companions out. So he's smuggled out to Berea. And immediately after that, we learn that these Thessalonian believers experienced extreme persecution. Immediately, young converts, infant Christians, and immediately were faced with extreme persecution and even death. But nonetheless, we see a thriving, vibrant church as Timothy eventually meets with Paul while Paul is in Corinth. He was sent back to see how they were doing. As you can imagine, Paul, the father, their father in the faith, these believers in Thessalonica, is concerned because he is ushered out so quickly, to know how they are doing, to know the faith of these believers and to see what God is doing. And he gets an excellent report back from Timothy that they are a vibrant church, that their faith is working, that their love is laboring, and that their hope is persevering. The main themes of the letter are introduced in these thanksgivings in the first three verses here, four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as a whole, five chapters here in this letter, each chapter ends with a reference to the Lord's return. Everything that the apostle writes is being viewed in light of that coming climax. And it was something that they had to deal with, if you are at all familiar with this letter. And that's why we see hope at the end of this triad here in this book, as opposed to Corinthians, where it was love at the end. His emphasis is upon the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this first chapter, we see him looking back or reminiscing about how they were saved. And in this first verse here, to gain context this morning, we see that we read in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We see an introduction to the founders of the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And we see here, which is to be noted, that Paul does not use his official title of apostle, as in many other letters. And we see that his apostleship has never been called into question. And it reflects the most normal relation between writers and readers. And it speaks of that intimate relationship that he had with the people of Thessalonica. And we see him write to the church of the Thessalonians, a form of address not used elsewhere. He uses the word of, and it may refer to the fact that they are native Thessalonians. It directs attention to the group of believers comprising the local church, as opposed to the address in other letters where he says in Rome or at Corinth or of Galatia. And we see the foundation of the church in verse 1, and he says this in his salutation, that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very significant. And while we think this is just a salutation, he is just beginning his letter just saying hi to some of his fellow Christians, there is much to be understood here. First, we see that they are a church. The word ekklesia is used here. They were gathered together, a people that have been called out and gathered and assembled together. We see that even after this persecution had arisen within Thessalonica, that they continued to gather together. That you didn't see them scatter and live out their Christian lives in isolation. And that speaks much to their faith and speaks much to the work of these three missionaries. And we see that they are now here in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It designates here the close relationship that they had with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul employs the full title of Savior. Lord is the regular word for Yahweh in the Septuagint, a term that conveys his divinity and position of exaltation. He uses Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, refers to his humanity. Christ, the Anointed One, refers to his office and mission as the promised Messiah. And when Paul uses these three titles of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts them into one impressive title, it gives us compactly a view of a person who alone can be equated with God. And notice the link between God and Christ. They are both mentioned together. One in links them. And the church is related to both. They had an intimate fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Christians are not simply people who have heard about God and trust him. They live in him day by day. All their deeds are done in him. And we see here as well that there is in his closing greeting, in the end of this salutation, something that can only be used for Christians. He says, grace to you and peace. It's a form originated by Paul and used in all his letters. Grace to you. The order is significant in view of the common use of the Hebrew, which was peace to you, or prosperity in the widest sense. For Paul, grace is primary. It is only because of grace that we have real peace. And in Paul's greeting, it reminds his friends that they owe everything to God. And in the second part here in verse 2, we see a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 2 through 4. And we see in the first part of verse 2 that there is a priority of thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. He says, we give thanks in this present time right now. That is, as he's writing this letter, we give thanks to you believers, for you believers to God. He says, at all times, always, for all of you, making mention of you. The word epi is used here, a preposition showing that on the occasion or during our prayers, anytime we have the opportunity to pray for you, we thank God. It's a continual prayer for these believers. The Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that the benefits the Thessalonians received and the conversion they experienced were due to God's action. God, not these missionaries, nor their good efforts, nor the good efforts of the Thessalonians themselves, was the source of their salvation. And he says in the last part of verse 2, we see this fervency and frequency of prayer. He says, making mention of you in our prayers. And what stands out in addition to Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to the Thessalonians is the warmth of feeling he displays. His regard for the church at Thessalonica is deep and sincere. And he includes them all in the thanksgiving. He says, whenever we pray, we include you in our thanks. They ever remember what God has accomplished in the Thessalonians. And while there may be faults to rectify within the church, as there certainly were, we see that they ultimately had much to praise God and thank God for within the work of these believers. The main themes of this letter are introduced in these thanksgivings. As we just noticed, Paul's direct thanksgiving is in to the living and true God as the source of their salvation. And we will closely examine how faith, love, and hope were evidenced in their salvation, which was rooted in God's election, as verse 4 says. So here in verse 3, we have a summary of what fills the memory of Paul and his companions. The motivation for their prayer of thanksgiving was the memory of the Christian virtues that were clearly evidenced in these believers' lives. Paul says later in chapter 1 that they made so much noise, spiritually speaking, positively speaking, that it spread far and wide. And you think about, these are days within the first century, right? There's no social media, there's no TV, there's nothing to propagate what's going on. But yet, people in this commercial city, as people came and went here and there, it spread. They saw that these people who were addicted to idolatry, worshipped idols, turned, as Paul says in verse 9, to God from these idols. There was a revival, a work that had been done within this small, in this city, and in such a way that even as people knew, they saw the persecution, they saw many of these Christians being punished by death, but yet we still see a vibrant and growing church, so much so it says that they sound forth like a trumpet God's word, the gospel. We see here in verse 3, in this first virtue, faith, a faith that works. Verse 3, look at it closely with me. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul says here, bearing in mind here, without ceasing, calling to mind this habitual action he speaks of and the remembrance of the work that was done in Thessalonica and then the continued growth of these believers there. And it is placed emphatically here at the beginning. We have this pronoun, your, in verse 3. Before these phrases here, thus it belongs to all three subsequent nouns. Literally, your work, your labor, your perseverance. Note how it rises to a climax. To each of these nouns, a subject is attached. Thus the pronoun, your, belongs to each phrase. Literally, the work done by faith, the toil endured by the love, and the perseverance shown by the hope. The words stressed in the original are not faith, love, and hope, but work, exertion, or labor, and endurance. And ultimately, he says, it is in the presence of God our Father, and their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grammar here of this verse reveals that it belongs to each phrase as well as of God, of our God and Father. Literally, the faith, the love, the hope that embrace our Lord Jesus Christ and do this, he says, in the presence of our God and Father. So for the remaining time that we have, we will look at this work of faith within the Thessalonians. And while just reading this verse as we just have, we can easily just gloss over and read this work of faith. That sounds great. This labor of love. That sounds wonderful. This steadfastness of hope. But as we closely examine here, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is much understanding to gain of this work of faith. Why does Paul use it in such a way? He mentions work. He mentions faith. And he mentions a faith that works. If he just mentioned faith, and if the reports about these Thessalonians was just work, it would grieve him greatly. If it was, on the other hand, just faith, it would also grieve him greatly. But the fact that we see work and faith here together brings him much joy. Why is that? And as a quick review, since we don't have the time this morning, we know in Scripture where the Apostle Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, in Titus, where faith is commended and works are denounced, correct? We know that when it comes to true saving faith, that there can be no work associated with faith. It is Christ plus nothing. And Paul is very clear about that, especially in Romans chapter 4. So we see that if there is any association of a faith and work in such a way where they are meriting their salvation, you know it would bring much grief to the Apostle Paul. But on the other hand, as well as we have in James chapter 2, as many of us are familiar with, that he says that the true faith, if faith that they have is true saving faith, that it will evidence itself in work, in good works, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We see Jesus in John's Gospel say this: "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes work as characterized by faith and prompted by faith. Otherwise saying, these works you accomplished were the result of God-given faith alone. Their work identified them as true Christians, God's elect. And out of that will come all the rest. This is the mother tincture. Everything will flow from that. What we have here is faith, true saving faith. And it is synonymous with trust or belief and is the conviction of the truth of anything. But in Scripture usually speaks of belief respecting man's relationship to God. To have faith is to believe. But this faith not only consists of a belief or an assent to the truth, as we see here. Paul wasn't simply saying that he's commending them for just their faith, an assent to the truth. But by definition, saving faith emphasizes a corresponding commitment, a trust or reliance upon its object. Here in our text, saving faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians believe with true confidence and trust in the Lord for grace and salvation and their Christian experience as a whole. It is the gift of God graciously imparted at regeneration. And we see this evidence within this first letter and even in the account in Acts chapter 17. We see the gospel come to these Thessalonians while Paul and his companions were with him. And it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through the gospel that we read that these Thessalonians turned in repentance to God and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that they willingly abandoned the idols that they were so accustomed to worshiping. It says when the gospel came out on those three Sabbaths, throughout that time when the people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the immediate consequence of saving faith. They immediately gave up their life of idolatry, which stemmed and rooted back centuries for them. It meant a drastic change within their life. But as James says, that faith without works is dead. Saving faith, as we know, is from our catechism, utter, unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It manifests itself by obedience and holiness. So this work that the Apostle Paul speaks about, and he's vague here about it, doesn't give us the specific works or work that he mentions here, but we can assume much from what we have here in this first letter. But he says that this work springs forth from their faith. It was evidence that their faith was true saving faith, that it was genuine because of the work amongst these believers in Thessalonica. So it was a work resulting from faith. And the emphasis in the Greek is upon the word work. It is the general term for work or business, an action that with a purpose in mind, an action that accomplishes something. Although faith is the gift of God, it is exercised by the individual as his own. Although the object of their faith was God, the faith was given active expression in work of many kinds. And additionally, all their work was centered on Christ and the Father. It wasn't simply good work for the sake of good work. Their work, which sprung forth from their faith, was rooted in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to Him. As we know, Hebrews chapter 11, we are very familiar with in this chapter of the heroes of the faith. And in verse 12, we see the author of Hebrews write this. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." John Calvin has said this: "Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone." A.T. Robertson adds, "We are justified by faith, but faith produces works." And in Matthew Henry's commentary, they write, "Whenever there is a true faith, it will work. It will affect both the heart and life." So faith necessitates a corresponding kind of life or consistent expression. One who enters into a life of belief and trust, it shows this continual, perpetual work of faith within these believers. In spite of the circumstances, again, may I remind you, that was going on. The gospel would come forth to them. They had these missionaries that they grew very close with and intimate with, who lived amongst them, worked among them, had such a high reputation, that they had such a high consideration for them, and then they were ripped away. And then persecution comes in. For many of us, when God converts us, that supernatural miracle within our life, many of us, because we live in America, have it, quote unquote, easy. We don't necessarily face the persecutions that many of our brothers and sisters do in other countries. But nonetheless, our faith as believers, both individually and corporately, must manifest itself in work. These Thessalonian believers, it shows that they were examples. That they sounded forth the gospel. That they were anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can add much more to it. We know that good works may have involved comforting those who were dying or had died, comforting the sick. We see ultimately that they, at the beginning of their conversion, cheerfully and readily receive the truth. And from that life of faith, it manifested itself by its fruits. Paul does not immediately reveal what is meant by this, But we know that they propagated the gospel both far and wide in the midst of this extreme persecution. We know that faith works by love, and it shows itself in love to God and love to our neighbor. And wherever there is a well-grounded hope of eternal life, this will appear by the exercise of patience. And it is a sign of sincerity when in all we do, we seek to approve ourselves to God. So in closing this morning, we see amongst these believers in this early church the characteristics of a healthy New Testament church. We see that the faith that God had granted to them manifested itself in work. So it causes and begs the question for ourselves here as a local assembly. We are an assembly, a congregation of believers that have been called together. God has granted us true saving faith and repentance. But let's take, for example, and Paul writes this letter to them. He hears of the work of faith within their life and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. Let's take, for example, our own pastor who's away from us and say he was away from us for longer than a month. And it was years that he was away. Can we say that within those years, within that year, within 6 months, that he can write back to us because he hears of the work of faith in our lives, the labor of love within our lives, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? This is not something that was just particular or unique to this church. This is true for every believer. This is true for every New Testament assembly. And it is something that we should pay careful attention to and examine within our own lives individually and corporately. Do we regularly take, as these believers did, what we're taught? They were taught in the opening verse, he writes to them about election. These young converts, the time that he spent with them, maybe a couple months at most, he simply states and presupposes the election of God to these young converts. They had been so grounded in the truth that they had learned from these missionaries, especially the Apostle Paul. They readily anticipated the truth of God. Can we say that about ourselves as we come here even this morning and sit under the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word? Many of us do come here, and I'm thankful for that because God has called preachers that open the text to us to preach His truth to us that we might be edified. But do we anticipate it as these Thessalonian believers did? Do we welcome it readily into our own hearts and minds? And in such a way that it shows forth and manifests itself when we leave these four walls, when we walk out into the world, both privately and publicly, do we see our faith manifested by works, so much so that it is being circulated? Let's not even go throughout the Bay Area. Let's go within just this community. Is the faith of this church being manifested by works within our local community, within our workplace, amongst our families? If it isn't, why not? What excuses do we have in our own lives? So I pray that in this message and in the two other virtues that we'll look at in a couple weeks, that we will closely consider these things and pray that God would reveal those things to us, those areas of growth as a local congregation that we might grow and improve in for His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We pray that You bless the reading and preaching of Your Word this morning. Lord, humble us individually. Humble us as a church, that we would examine our own lives, that we would examine to see if we are truly in the faith, that if the saving faith we claim to have manifests itself in obedience and holiness and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, may we treat these matters as very weighty matters, O Lord, for we know that we are to bring glory to Your name, to bring honor to Your name, to spread it abroad. We are thankful, Lord, that there is much fruit seen within this congregation, that there is work and labor being done for your sake. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to spur us on towards that. We pray that as believers, we would encourage one another daily, praying for one another, seeking the good of one another. Help us, O Lord, this morning. We pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts for the preaching of your word this morning and this afternoon. Bless this time. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.